We are gathered together today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving our next handout of, this time just a portion of the next chapter in front of us. Chapter 6 of the book of Leviticus, as we are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. And so you are receiving Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 today. And something of a technicality, we might say. My grandchildren will at times say, well, you know, technically, and then they'll say something else. Say, what's technical about it? What's technical? There is something maybe technical isn't even the word, but it's certainly something that you couldn't see or know without my telling you this. But these seven verses that are before us today are actually still part of Leviticus 5 in the Hebrew text. So we've been distributing our translations for you by the chapter breaks that we find in the New Testament or in the English Bible. But this one, and I don't know how this would have happened. I don't know how it comes about. But it seems that it cannot be something of chance, something of, oh, well, this thing happened, that thing happened. It seems that it had to have been intentional. Because sometimes we find this, sometimes when I'm translating, it gets confusing to me, because a chapter in Hebrew will continue under that chapter, whereas a chapter in English starts sooner, and that is our case here. It is almost never the case the other way around. Often in the Psalms it happens, but it's only a verse difference. Many times the inscription in a psalm will in Hebrew be verse 1. And that makes our verse 1, verse 2 in Hebrew. So you're one off all the time. You're one difference throughout the rest of the psalm. But this time we're seven verses and a solid paragraph different. And so as I was translating this, I would say, I would put like, I don't even remember what it was in Hebrew, but I'd have five something, like 19 or 20, verse 20, and then I'd slash, and then I'd put 6:1, and I'd translate that, and I've got to keep making that adjustment in my mind as I translate this, that as I go from the Hebrew to the English, I've got to change the verse divisions here. So in your conventional translations, and even in our translation, this is going to be chapter 6. But I want you to know that all of these seven verses are the end of chapter 5. They're the last seven verses in chapter 5 in the Hebrew text. Now, why I say that has to be intentional, that someone, some Hebrew speaker, reader, some, I don't know, rabbis or whatever they are, somebody had to say, we're not going with this. Because, and I agree with them, the subject matter that is before us fits better with the content of chapter 5 than it does having a new chapter here. You may want to do this with me. As I show you, if you have brought and have before you one of our conventional translations, just take a look at Leviticus here. At Leviticus 6, You can see verses 1 through 7, maybe in the version that you have in front of us. I do recommend the New American Standard for Old Testament studies. It's got a heading here, mine does, a heading, guilt offering, and then down to 7. And then beginning at 8, there's a new heading. But note, say, 6-9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. And that is what we've been translating as the ascending burnt sacrifice. Then look down at verse 14. Now, this is the law of the grain offering, what we've just been translating as simply the offering. And then this will continue like this. You're going to go through Uh, 25, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. Now, this will spill over into chapter 7. So while we are not, you can tell, we're not at all done with these offerings. But do you notice this in chapter 6? This is the law of the ascending burnt sacrifice. This is the law of the offering. This is the law of the sin offering. It will go on to say, as it gets deeper in the text, this is the law of the guilt offering, and then this is the law of the sacrifice of wellnesses. And so there are laws of these offerings that's not what we're dealing with now, or at least what's being called the law of this or that offering. All of the offerings will be dealt with, though in a different order in which they've had their chapters. So you see that 6:1 through 7 is of a different character. It's still talking about the guilt offering that we've been studying in chapter 5. It would make more sense to me to begin that chapter and put that chapter break where it is in the Hebrew text at verse 8. All right, now that's, you know that then. I'm just wanting you to know everything about Leviticus as we make our way through it. So we're still dealing with the guilt offering, but we have a significant shift today in the guilt offering, and we will see it as we get into the text. Let's read the text. It's only 7 verses. Not that that more lengthy passages would stop us. We've read whole chapters when we've gotten to it, but let's just read this text, these 7 verses, and then, as is our custom, we're going to dive into this thing that we might understand it through instruction. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, when a soul sins and trespasses a trespass against Yahweh and absolutely speaks falsely against his fellow in a deposit, or in a placement of hand, or in a seizure, or he has exploited his fellow, or he found a lost thing, and absolutely speaks falsely about it, and was sworn upon deception over one of all that a person does to sin in these things, then it shall be, when he sins and is guilty, that he shall return the thing robbed that he seized, or the thing of exploitation over that which he exploited, or the deposit that had been deposited with him, or the lost thing that he had found, or from all that which he was sworn over it for deception. He shall recompense it in its principal, and let him cause to add its fifth onto it for whomever it belongs. He shall give it in the day of his guiltiness. And he shall bring his guilt offering to Yahweh, an unimpaired ram from the flock at your arrangement for a guilt offering to the priest. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him before Yahweh, and it will be forgiven for him over one thing from all that he does toward guiltiness in it. All right. let's go back up to the top and take this a verse of time. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, as we've been saying in Jeremiah, the scripture is replete with affirmations of the inspiration that is its own. All the time, we saw Jeremiah is doing it profusely in just the few that we've gotten to 2:8 in Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. He keeps on telling us that the word of Yahweh came to him saying. It's happening in Leviticus all the time too. I think it's the kind of thing that because you know it, and it's usually wording that sets up the content. It's easy to just kind of breeze by that. But note, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, we've got another statement of this being exactly what God was saying to and through Moses. Here's what he says, as we're still dealing with the guilt offering, you will remember. When a soul sins and trespasses a trespass against Yahweh, and now we're going to have some examples of this, and absolutely speaks falsely. So he's lying. And absolutely is my trying to bring out to you the PL form of this word. We've got the verb to speak falsely, the verb that I translate to speak falsely. It is in this Hebrew form. This is the one we usually point out, the one I'll usually say something about. I usually don't tell you this is a cal infinitive or something. I usually won't tell you things like this. But this is the one that I'll point out usually. You will usually see it, that I've pointed it out in the text, by a modifier upon a verb, something like intensely or thoroughly or utterly. In this case, absolutely. So he doesn't just speak falsely. There's no question here. And boy, is that significant. Because this changes things from everything we've seen in the sin and the guilt offering. Because for the first time, you know that you did it. In other words, this is the first instance, and this is why I think it, because it's dealing with the guilt offering, it ought to be in the end of chapter 5. But this is significant now, because remember, all of the other ones were in unintentional straying. And you learn that you have somehow sinned against Yahweh, and you are guilty when you learn that you have done it. But this time, you know you did it. And that's going to be the character of everything that follows. You know if you're lying or not, don't you? You know it. Especially if we have to put that in a PL form. Absolutely speaks falsely. You know you did that. Against his fellow. So this is against another human being. Or in a placement of hand. Now, I'm not real sure how the conventional translations place this. I'm not trying to sound intellectual or smart or anything. I just don't look at them anymore. There's no point. We learn Hebrew for a reason, okay, so that we're not in bondage to the English translations anymore. But I know they don't translate it like this. Literally, this is the word for to put or place, or set, like this. You know, you putting it there. It's the word for that made into a noun. So I'm saying put, place, or set. I'm taking place. And the noun of this is a placement. And a placement of hand, or you might say in hand. Like, I'm putting something into your hand. as a translator, I translated this straightly the way it is. As a teacher, I'm explaining to you what it means. It's something is given to you either physically, and probably it is more physical because everything else here is rather physical. I'm giving something to you like the deposit. I'm giving you something for safekeeping. Or it is possible that we're speaking more metaphorically, that I have assigned to you a certain responsibility, because that would really fit the idiom, the way that the scripture talks about the hand, the yod. Okay? If I put something in your hand, I'm making you responsible for it. So we've got a deposit, that is, I'm giving you something for you to keep this from me, or a broader placement of hand, or in a seizure. Now, there's a verb that I translate seize. This is its noun, so I want to translate it seizure. In the book that I have, definition, my translation choices for all of these words, I have here seizure or robbery, depending on context. And I get to translate both of them here. That's what I've done. You'll see it come up as robbery later. But understand that the seizure here is something that you stole. Now again. You know you did that, right? You know it if you've done that. So, on my part, thankfully, I am glad of this, because one of our number asked me the question, what about sins that you knew you did? Because all of the sins that we've been seeing that the sin and guilt offerings deal with, you weren't aware of it. And I said, yeah, that's coming up. And it's particularly coming up in the Day of Atonement offering, but we're going to have to wait till chapter 16 for that. But before we get to chapter 16, you don't have to worry about it. The guilt offering is dealing with things where you sinned and you knew it. So you stole something, seizure. Or he has exploited his fellow. Hard to kind of come up with a lot of detailed applications of this. Like when this happens, we don't generally exploit one another, but this can happen. I have been exploited at the hands of believers before. It's often when you use situations or you use a position that you have, and that position may not be something where you have letters after your name or you have an office, but it may be something like you use influence that you have. You have influence with a group of people. There's you and I, and you tell someone something that your sphere of influence can lead them to believe something wrong about the other. That would be in a case of exploitation. We talk probably about this particular sin more than any place I know, but slander, maligning, sins of the tongue, gossip, this is an exploitation. The power of life and death is in the tongue. When you use power that you have to somehow injure another, that's exploitation. All right, so there's exploiting his fellow. Or, we're still in verse 3. Or, the beginning of verse 3, he found a lost thing and absolutely speaks falsely about it. That is, he found something I've been kind of put in this situation sometimes. You find money. And what should you do with this money? And sometimes it's questionable. Like, what do I do if I find money on the road? I think most of us would think, God just blessed me or something, you know, especially if you greatly needed it. I remember when I worked at the grocery store, the Giant Eagle here. Note how clearly I enunciate Giant Eagle, so as the Pittsburghese John Eagle doesn't happen, okay? But Giant Eagle, when I used to work there, found this folded chunk of money on the floor. I shocked everybody in the management that I turned it in. Things like this, you find something. But in this case, you lie about it. Yeah, you absolutely speak falsely about it. You know that that's sin. Okay? And was sworn upon deception. If somebody took an oath over something, perjury, and this he was sworn over upon deception over one of all that a person does to sin in these things. So you've got these examples. Most of the examples, if not all of them, depending on how we take placement of hand, deal with something tangible that can be lost. Then, verse 4, it shall be when he sins and is guilty. Now, he was guilty as soon as he sinned, right? And he knew it. When he's ready, because you're not going to know about it until he's ready to come clean about it. When he sins and is guilty, that he shall return the thing robbed that he seized. The thing robbed is another noun of this seizure word. So I've got the thing robbed that he seized. You're there, it's the same family, but you know that seized now is seizure by robbery. Or the thing of exploitation over that which he exploited. Or the deposit that had been deposited with him. Or the lost thing that he had found. Or from all that which he was sworn over it for deception. He shall recompense it in its principal, and let him cause to add its fifth onto it for whomever it belongs. Now we're going to stop there. You say, we are moving. I don't see how you're going to speak for as long as you normally do. Oh, come on. You know I can get more out of it. Let's talk first about this willful thing. You know you did it. Here, remember Isaiah 53:10 is our operative verse here when we consider the antitype of this guilt offering. We saw in that suffering servant chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death was called a guilt offering. So let's think of it this way, and it's because I know what's coming. I know what I'm going to tell you. But let's think of it this way. Think of the guilt offering with capital G and capital O. All right, so that this is our deity who has become humanity to be the capital G guilt, capital O offering. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our guilt offering in the things for the first time, in the treatment of these sacrifices, for the first time, he is our guilt offering in things that we absolutely knew that we did it. Now, it's interesting, it's more than interesting, that it's not the sin offering that introduces the willful, you know, high-handed, brazen, four-headed kind of sin, the knowing sin, but the guilt offering. You know it, so you should feel guilt over it. at least initially. That's why you've got this guilt offering. Until we square with the guilt offering in its antitype, guilt is okay. Guilt is good. Guilt is right. Guilt is the conscience that is saying, buddy, buster, mister, whatever, you have sinned here. And I'm not going to let you just feel okay about that. You are culpable. You are the one who is responsible for having done this thing. Everything that we've been saying, everything I've been teaching you for the last 2-3 months about the sin and guilt offering is true here. When you knew it and you chose to do it, everything is still true here as to the efficacy of that sacrifice. Or else, we're all dead. All right? I remember speaking one time to, I don't even know if he would call himself this, but speaking to somebody who was an Arminian. And I'm not, you know, the opposite of Arminian is Calvinist. I don't like that label. I'm not a five-point guy, but I like Biblicist. But at least this, all right? I'm not lining up with the whole Calvinist thing, you understand that? But I'm much more Calvinist than I am Arminian, especially in this. Can someone, genuine believer, forfeit the salvation that they received in Jesus Christ? Answer, no. But I was given as a rebuttal to this because the person was speaking to me knowing that I believe in an everlasting security of our salvation. Boy, they love two places in Hebrews, all right? Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. This is 10. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery wrath that will destroy the adversaries. And, you know, look at that. See that? And I'm saying, okay, so what are you saying? And the answer is, if after you're a believer, you sin by choice, you lost salvation. Now, actually, that's a really extreme view, even for somebody who's Arminian. All right, but I said, wait a minute. Are you meaning to tell me that you have never sinned since you've been a believer? And he said, no. I've sinned as a believer, but I've never willfully sinned. Okay, well, you are now, because you're lying right now. You have willfully sinned since you've been a believer. If we do not have a sacrifice for willful sins, we became believers to be saved for some very short period of time, all right? And none of us are saved. In 1 John, we have this. If anyone sins, who are we writing to? Believers. We're writing to believers. So the Hebrews thing can't be interpreted that way. Now, I've taught through the book of Hebrews before. I think it's a particular sin that we're talking about, apostasy from gospel truth. And I'm not seeing that judgment as being everlasting hell. But it's not within the scope of what we're talking about today to explain that in Hebrews. All right, that would take us on a blessed rabbit trail, but it would be taking us in a direction that we wouldn't get this done today. I'm not seeking to teach that today, but note this in 1 John. If anyone sins, let's back up. Let's go to 1 John 2:1. My brethren, I write these things to you so that you would not sin. All right, so why are these things being written? So that you wouldn't sin. Who's it being written to? Believers. If believers have to be written to so that they wouldn't sin. And it's possible for believers to sin, right? And if any believer sins, this is the next verse. If anyone among you sins, we have an advocate. And I'm going to translate that in an updated version of the LMT. I'm going to translate that as an encourager. We have an encourager. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He remains righteous when he encourages us when we sin. How does he encourage us? He doesn't encourage us to sin. That's the verse just before it. But he encourages us when we have sinned in this vein of everything's okay. Not the results of your sin. You may have to deal with, if we hail back to last week, you may have to deal with the hurt you've caused from throwing marshmallows or rocks at people. But as far as you and I go, be encouraged. Your sin is forgiven. Your sin is as messianically crucified out of existence as was the first sin you committed when you were a new believer. Your sin is as much messianically crucified out of existence as were your pre-conversion sins. All right, so he becomes the encourager. That is, everything that we know about our Lord Jesus Christ, when we sin, everything we know about what was going on in that sacrifice, everything we know about divine transactions in his death, everything we know about his character, everything we know about the clemency network that shines in his death, everything about his death and resurrection says, I receive you, I am devoted to you, I welcome you, I accept you, please, because I love you, and guilt feels hideous. Please, I don't want you to feel that way. And it's not just a sweeping under the rug kind of thing. It's a, I dealt with this decisively. I didn't sweep this under the rug. I didn't say, you know what, I love you. Forget about it. No, I said, you know what, I love you. And I'm going to get scourged and lacerated, stripped of my skin, spiked, affixed onto a cross, crucified, and rise from the dead because I love you. All right? That is, everything that you should have heard from a Christocentric pulpit in a grace environment, everything then ought to engage when, let's use the word here, on the day of your guiltiness. This sacrifice then, if you've sinned and you've sinned and you knew it, you didn't just, whoa, find out about it. This sacrifice deals with, as a type of sin offering, it dealt with our sin. But as the particular kind of sin offering, the guilt offering, it should deal with our guilt as well. Now, I don't encourage you to tell people your sins. I don't do that. There's no, you know what? In a benevolence-rich, cross-oriented environment, there's no point to it. Why are you going to talk about things that you've done that were sin in the past? Why are you going to talk about that if it's been messianically crucified out of existence? You're going to act like it exists. It doesn't. I'm telling you. I mean, please believe me. You see the reasons why I say it. You see that it comes from the scripture here, right? And so I'm not going to tell you mine either, but I'll tell you this. I'm not diminishing the severity of sin that is directly against God. And there's no human involved in it. Not diminishing that. But I know that God can take it. I know that God already took it. I know it was horrific, hideous, violent, cruel, but He took it, and our Lord Jesus Christ is just the toughest, strongest, but He got it. He can take it, and He did. But when we sin against each other, I don't know that you can take it. So, within the last week, two things hit me like the proverbial ton of bricks. All right? I remember exactly when the ton of bricks... You remember when a ton of bricks hits you. All right? Like it was suspended somewhere up there in a huge, you know, huge, as many bricks have to be in a sack of some kind, and make up a ton, just came, you know, swinging down like this. I'm driving right out of that driveway. I'm driving that way, so I'm going to have to make a turn there at the corner of Church and Oakland. And it was like, there it is up there, and here come the ton of bricks. And I mean, it hit me. Whoa. And I thought, you stupid. What? I don't have words, okay? I mean, this feeling of, I was fine up until that point. So you know what that was? That was an unintentional straying. But because I realized this could seriously have hurt someone, I was miserable. I knew, and I want you to understand, nothing wrong with that misery. You understand? That misery is the misery of guilt. And this person, I love this person. I'm devoted to this person. One of our number. And so my thought is, I got to pull over. I have to do this as fast as I can. I don't like text usually for such things, but I know the person and I know the circumstances. And I'm saying, I got to communicate with this person right now. I have to apologize to this person right now. All right, now, this individual immediately said, thought nothing of this, you know, just, no, I love you. Yeah, you know why that's important? Oh, don't feel that way. I love you. Love covers a multitude of sins. That is, since God is agape, devotion, and I said already, He's able to handle it. He can take it. Love can take it. In this case, the person didn't even register any wrong. I don't know. The way they said it, they may have, but it was so gracious that I don't even know that they registered any wrong. I don't actually care. I mean, I do care. But my thing is, if you didn't register it as wrong, I register it as wrong. And it deals with me. Okay, so that was first. Second one, I think it was Monday, maybe it was Tuesday morning. Now, here is even closer. I was right in that window right over there. Okay, and it was the morning ritual. It was in the bathroom, morning ritual, and here comes that suspended sack of bricks coming at me again, and I mean, bam, at the mirror in the window. I don't ever want to look at that mirror again. And I thought, got to take care of this right now. This one was known. I knew this. And it's the kind of thing where you could just, what it was procrastination. I keep procrastinating. I'm going to take care of it. I need to do that, do that, do it. And I never did this. And I know I didn't do that. But your not doing something can speak louder than your doing something. Okay, now, do you see how all of these things, relative to the guilt offering, don't so focus on the things. Focus on the guilt offering. Do you see how the guilt offering addresses things now where someone has done something against another, and probably that other knows it? If you're in a court of law and you're sworn to tell the truth and is going to determine something about that individual, and you lied about it, that person knows you did that. If you stole from them, maybe they don't know about it, but maybe they know about it. If he put something into your hand and you misused it, you mishandled it, they know you did that. Right, but here's what they also know. In the B part of 5, he shall recompense it in its principle, and let him cause to add its fifths. What's that? Well, that's the fifths that everybody becomes a gainer from. Remember that? Now I can just refer to it as its fifths. Onto it for whomever it belongs. Now, look at this. The presentation of the offering and its fifths meant the frank admission of sin and, in the examples that were given here, debt. In other words, all of these ways make me owe someone something. Now, what do we owe each other? Romans 13 tells us, owe no man anything except to be devoted to them, except this agape. So I owe you agape. I certainly owe you agape. If God, who is agape, demonstrated his agape toward you by dying for you and then saved you and saved me in agape, I certainly owe you agape. All right, so we have these debts, but you're dealing with something negative here. Usually not omission in this case, something of trespass nature. And what I want you to see is, on the day of his guiltiness, when this person brings his offering, he's dealing with his relationship with God there, because he's bringing the sacrifice that deals with his guilt. But when he adds its fifths to it, that's going to go to the person who was wronged. That's part of the guilt offering. Now, what I'm telling you is, I'm not saying part of the guilt offering is restitution. That's not what I'm saying. Yes, in the letter, that is what it's saying. But what I'm telling you is that if the adding of the fifths that fixes the problem, and more than fixes it so that we're gainers, if the thing that fixes the problem with my injured brother is the guilt offering, and this fifth thing that deals with my brother is the guilt offering, then the guilt offering is going to deal with the rectification of the breach. Debt is what is in view. Let's look at debt as a word for sin. You don't actually see this so well unless you get a very literal translation. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 6 here. Matthew chapter 6. As you're turning there, I remember when I was a kid, My whole family, extended family, was Catholic. I think I've told you this before. Whole extended family is Catholic. My dad was Catholic. My mom was Catholic. My dad got divorced. They kicked him out of the Catholic Church for it. My mom was Catholic, wanted to marry my dad, so she left the Catholic Church. And so my mom and dad joined a denomination that was as close as Catholic as they could find. But I wasn't actually Catholic. I didn't come. I was like the only one in all my cousins and everything that wasn't Catholic. We learned the so-called Lord's Prayer in a different way. And so whenever there was a funeral, we go to the funeral and then we say, we shall now say the Lord's Prayer. And everyone started doing it, saying the Lord's Prayer. And there's more to it in the King James Version than there is in the Douay Rheims Version. And I would do it all the time. I was really proud. I knew that. I knew that prayer. My dad taught it to me when I was 4 years old before he died. One of the few memories I have of my dad. And so I would just say it. I was proud that I know this prayer. And at the end of it, what's called the doxology, I would always keep going and then go, like, I'm the only one talking in this somber occasion. And my mom knew what was going on because she was raised Catholic. Like, don't say that last part. Anyway, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, we read this in very literal translation. And you've got one. Better have one. In front of you, right? Matthew 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Now, do you see two ways there? Do you see two directions? God, forgive me my debt. That's, I have a debt, a sin debt toward God. But do this just the way that I forgive those who have become debtors to me. That's sin against a human. And the guilt offering is dealing with both of them. Guilt offering is dealing with the debt to your fellow man. Guilt offering, is dealing with the debt that you owe to God. Look at another. Look at Luke chapter 13. And begin there at verse 1. Remember that we've been stressing this throughout our series that you don't have New Testament for something that you're identifying as the type, then you don't have that. That's not part of the type. All right. Look at Luke 13, start at verse 1. And some were present in that very season, reporting to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. And having answered, Jesus said to them, you are supposing that these Galileans became sinners beyond all the Galileans, because they have suffered such. Not at all, I'm telling you, but unless you should change your minds, you will all similarly be destroyed. Then in verse 4, now note that sinners was used in verse 2, but in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower fell in Siloam and killed them, are you supposing that they became greater debtors beyond all men who are dwelling in Jerusalem? Do you see sin and debt? Do you see that sin is viewed as a debt there? Let's go to one other place. And this one, you'll know, right, how things are going. But I want you to see some things that maybe you don't know. Maybe not just recognize. I thought just to reference it, but I actually want to read it. Verse 21, beginning there at Matthew 18. When I say Matthew 18, what do you think of? You think of church discipline. You know what? Yes, it's there. But why don't you think of the end of it? Why don't you think of the bulk of it? Why don't you think of the bigger thing? When I say Matthew 18, why don't you think forgiveness of my brother? All right, watch this. Then having approached him, Peter said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Hey, I'm going to be real magnanimous. I mean, if you watch how merciful I am. How about seven times? Watch how paltry your mercy looks up against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, Jesus said to him, I'm not saying until seven. Oh, really? Okay, good. He's going to lower it. But until 70 times 7. Now, nobody, your most vindictive, resentful, bitter person is going to actually be able to count to 490 times. It's an idiom. The Lord's saying, forever. Unlimited. Okay, just forgive them. Let's just make it easy. Just forgive them like I forgave you. Now, how many times have you sinned? 490 times? How about 490 million? Like, we don't count anymore. Forgive like I do, where you just stop counting. Just forgive. Verse 23, on account of this, the kingdom of the heavens was compared to a man, a king, who wanted to be settling up accounts with his slaves. And having begun to settle up one debtor, that's why we came here, by the way, that word, that one word. Settling up accounts, you realize this is dealing with sin, don't you? You realize we're talking about forgiveness of sin. But he's called a debtor. One debtor. For 10,000 talents was brought to him. But as he wasn't having anything with which to repay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, and his wife and the children and all things, as many as he was having, and to be repaid. Therefore, having fallen down, the slave worshipped to him, saying, Lord, be patient with me, and I will repay everything to you. And having pity, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the loan. So he forgave him the loan, which was called what? A debt. He forgave because of pity. And it's interesting that he released him. He released him from what? From the prison that he had said, you're going to go to prison until this is done. Now, the prison, do you understand that this is not literal? It didn't really happen. When you fail to forgive someone, and quite frankly, as a believer, given everything you know about the encourager, when everything you know about the death of Christ and the person of Christ and all of that comes in so he can be an encourager when he forgives your 490 plus sins, how dare you not forgive another believer? When you don't, though, it's like you keep them in the prison of unforgiveness. Every time you see them, it's awkward. Every time you see them, you know that's the first thing coming to the forefront of their mind when they see me is they're holding my sin against me. It destroys relationships. It's one of them. We dealt with it. It is the enemy of experiential body life fellowship, unforgiveness. You know what? Release them. If you're here this morning and another believer, maybe another believer right here, but another believer anywhere has sinned against you, release them. Take the keys of your volition and unlock that door and just don't hold it against them. Just let it go. But, verse 28, having gone out, that slave found one of his fellow slaves who was owing him 100 denarii. Oh, now this is why I read through, and I have to read to the end of it because of another thing too. But this is one of the reasons I said I'm not just going to reference this. What we owe God is in talents. What we owe each other, or what somebody owes me, is in denarii. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ here, and in this case, I get to be. Anybody have a dime? Anybody got a dime on you? A lot of you are reaching here. I think this is the closest one for me, though. Get ready if she doesn't have a dime. She has quarters and pennies. There it is. It's a dime. Thank you. Did you see this dime? This is about the size of a denarius. This is what a denarius looks like, right there. All right. Now, my brother or my sister owes me. They owe me in this. Okay, that's what they owe me. What I own God. How much does this weigh? Anybody know? Anybody know how much a dime weighs? Okay. I mean, nothing. I mean, it weighs something. I feel it in my hand, but it's so something that it's nothing. If I put this in the fob, I carry this around. I'll discover this, you know, the next time I wear this suit. I'm not even aware of it. It's a dime, right? One talent is a measure. See, the denarius is a measure of this crazy concept that humans have of money. Why is this worth anything? Because our society says it is. It's stupid. All right? But it's that weird concept that we call money. Okay? A talent is not a measure of money. A talent is a measure of weight. What I'm telling you is that what we owe God and what we owe each other, while they may both be classified as debt, it's not even the same animal. It's not even the same thing. How much does a talent weigh? If it's silver, it could be silver or it could be gold, but it weighs 75 and a half pounds. Okay, so where is that? They owe me. Yeah, they owe me 100 of these. Okay, what is that, $10? Well, look, come on. Is it whatever it is, okay? Nothing. But what I owe God is 1,000 talents. I owe God, what is that? Forget the last one. I'm like Saul's father. I'm not looking for the donkeys anymore. I'm looking for Saul now. 75 and a half times 1,000. Don't really get it. In talents, not in denarii. Because who I sin against is significantly different. I'm sinning against an eternal being who died on a cross for me as opposed to my peer. Okay, anybody got it? Huh? 80 what? $80,000. Okay, $80,000 versus 10. Okay, now here's the next thing. Convert that and don't do it. You'll be on the internet through the rest of my message. Look up, I started to do it yesterday. Look up current silver prices and current gold prices, and you'll find you're in the millions. Now, if you talk about what's a pound of silver worth today, what's a pound of gold worth? You see the point, right? It's like, come on. You can't forgive this man. You can't forgive this woman, this brother, this sister. You can't forgive this person when God's forgiven you in talents. Okay. Keep reading with me. Where'd we get to denarii? Verse 28. And having taken hold of him, he was choking him, saying, pay me back what if you owe me anything. Like, this is a policy statement. If you ever owe me anything, then you pay me back. Therefore, having fallen down at his feet, the fellow slave was begging him, saying, be patient with me, and I will pay you all. Hey, doesn't that ring a bell? Yeah, it's exactly what you said. To God, the person who is representative of God in this. But he wasn't willing. Having gone off, he threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. But his fellow slaves, beholding the things happening, sorrowed greatly. And having come, they made clear to their Lord the things having happened. Then having summoned him, his Lord said to him, evil slave. What's evil here? Withholding forgiveness when being forgiven. That's evil. If I were to ask you, before I said that, if I were to say, we're going to make a list here, tell me things that are evil. You're not going to get to that until you're really struggling. And I'm saying, no, I'm looking for something else. You know, we've got 32 things on the list here. Nope, looking for something else. So what does the Bible call evil? Withholding forgiveness when you have been forgiven. Withholding denarii forgiveness when you've been forgiven talent. Watch. Then having summoned him, his Lord said, evil slave, all that debt I forgave you since you begged me. Wasn't it necessary for you also to show mercy to your fellow slave as I also showed mercy to you? So in this case, forgiveness is two things, right? Two words. Pity is the first one and mercy is the second. And having been enraged, his Lord handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. Thus also my heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive each his brother their trespasses. Now this is why I read this part. From your hearts. From your hearts. What's the prison in this? What's the prison? The prison is a lack of forgiveness, right? Not hell. The prison is a lack of forgiveness. I throw you into prison, I'm not going to forgive you. God says I'm not going to forgive you. The person throws his denarii debtor into prison. In other words, I'm not going to forgive you. So when God hands you over to the torturers, we're not talking about hell. Why are people so quick to hell? You know, like, I believe in hell, you understand. I'm just saying, why are they so quick to find it in places that it's not there? All right. What is it? If we just can be consistent, what is it? It's, I'm not forgiving you. All right, now this is temporal forgiveness in time. That is, hey, guess what? You and I are not on talking terms. You and I are not in good relationship. Why, Lord? I ask like people in Malachi. Why? Because you haven't forgiven your brother from your heart. That's why. And so God's saying, you know what? I love that person. We're fine. Nothing. You hate somebody I love. I don't hate them. I'm just not forgiving them. Yeah, you're doing the opposite of agape. What agape would do, we call that hate. All right? From the heart speaks of those words right there. It speaks of essential heart forgiveness. I'm not going to belabor this. We've taught this before. All right? It means as soon as you did this, from my heart, I forgive you. It's not the same as practical forgiveness of recognition of a change of mind. All right? Essential heart forgiveness ought to always be there. I don't care what happened. If they're your brother, your sister, it's always got to be there. Where you don't resent them, think ill of them, you don't. Heart, there's no bitterness in your heart toward them. You love them the same way, with the ease that you loved them before they did whatever they did. That's essential heart forgiveness. If someone is not repentant, that is, they have not changed their mind about a certain thing, and you know that, you've talked with them, you've gone to them, it's like, no, I justify what I did. I was right in what I did. Or at least I was not wrong in what I did. Okay, then, you know what? Essential heart forgiveness kicks in, and I don't hold this against you until we're in the same venue. That is, until we're dealing with something of the same sphere. You come in here, we're glad to receive you, everybody's happy. You have, you're part of our church. You cause division on purpose. You leave. You want to come back like nothing happened. Guess what? We're going to talk. You hurt people. There are people who are not with us now because of what you did. There are people who we will never have a relationship with again because of what you've done. The numbers of our assembly here were decimated. You're going to come back. Okay, just stroll back in. No, we're not just strolling back in. I want to know, do you realize that these things that you did caused this and this was sin? No, I don't think that was sin for me to do that. Okay, so I can bank on this. in similar circumstances, you'll do the same thing because you didn't repent. That is, you didn't change your mind. You know what? No. You're not going to come back and do this again. When a person changes their mind, when they repent of this, we don't act. We don't put on an act. We don't act like nothing happened. We bank on the fact that their sins have been messianically crucified out of existence. We actually believe this didn't happen. And we receive them back, though the effects of it will still be felt. Those people still will not be in our assembly because they bought your slander and whatever, and we can't do anything about that. But listen, with repentance, you receive that person back, and I mean just go all the way with it, like nothing ever happened. That's part of the guilt offering. Why is it part of the guilt offering? Because of this Matthew 18 thing. Because I am not going to be able to put this in words. I'm hoping that I might say something that you kind of get a feel for what I'm saying. You kind of sense what I'm saying, because I'm not going to be able to say this adequately. But here goes trying to let you get a sense of it, or trying to get that inkling that you can meditate on later. Given the magnitude of difference as to who I've sinned against, as to the talent versus denarii issue, as to just reality in the spiritual world, this is the fifth. This is the fifth that the Lord paid to make it good with others. Here's the way I want to put it. Do any of us dare say that the Lord Jesus didn't suffer sufficiently for us to forgive the debt that we hold that our neighbor owes us? In other words, are you going to say, you know what? Christ dying for their sin isn't enough for me to forgive them. It just wasn't sufficient. His death wasn't adequate. I need to let them feel it. I need to withhold warmth. I need to do the silent treatment. I need to be strange among them because Christ's death for their sin isn't enough. No, nobody would ever say that in words, but don't we say that in actions, in some of the things that we talk about? Will you imagine the fiction that your resentment toward them is a more noble response to the perceived wrong that made them indebted to you than the scourging and death of the divine Son of God? Will you blaspheme the blood of the guilt offering? Will you blaspheme the blood of the capital G guilt, capital O offering? Will you blaspheme the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ here? Well, home stretch, because we've dealt with so much of this before, this will go rather fast. Verse 6, and he shall bring his guilt offering to Yahweh, an unimpaired ram from the flock, an unimpaired ram, a sinless, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice that we know of as the Lord Jesus Christ, from the flock. We're called lambs. We're called sheep. He became one. He became human. Out of all the humans, one human is an unimpaired ram. That one human from the flock is for a guilt offering to the priest. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him before Yahweh. Now look, when you brought that guilt offering and its fifth, it was obvious, wasn't it? When you brought the guilt offering and its fifth, it was obvious that you knew that you had sinned. And it was obvious that you weren't justifying it, that you weren't rationalizing it. Now, when that person to whom the fifth belonged got his fifth, you just got more than you started with, pal. You haven't been wronged. You've been bettered. Because of a guilt offering, should that person not forgive his brother? His brother is repentant. That is, his brother isn't the same anymore. Once this is made, as far as God's concerned, thorough propitiation. You're not held against it. You're not viewed. You're not put in that rubric. You're not put in that category. You're put in a different category. The category of objects of devotion. The category of the forgiven. The category of the received. The category of the accepted. The category of the embraced. The category of the loved. Because we didn't sweep this under the rug. You know what? What I'm doing is not sweeping it under. I'm not sweeping it under the rug. I'm not sweeping it under the pulpit either. This isn't a bunch of, you know, just preacher jive. You know, like, hey, let's act like this doesn't exist. You know, meta, sweep it under the rug. Well, I hold this up. We're not sweeping it under the pulpit. We're not using the Bible to say, oh, gee, can't we all just get along? No, we're saying this pulpit, purple as it is, stands for the death of the incarnate one. If you pick this pulpit up and look under there, there won't be any sins under there. There won't be any dirt under there. There's nothing under there. I hope you're getting my analogy here. The idea is, the stuff that you think, this is nice preacher talk, to sweep this under the rug, this isn't preacher talk. This is messianically crucified out of existence. You don't have to labor under that guilt. Now, I do want you to add a fifth to it, okay? That is, if you've been throwing marshmallows or rocks, you go and get it right with that person. If that person is here, that person's hearing everything that you're hearing. Okay? Everything that you're hearing about your forgiveness, they're hearing about their forgiveness and your forgiveness. And you know what? Probably. Because we're nourishing and fostering a benevolence environment, a Christ crucified ambiance. They're probably going to forgive you. Forgiveness is beautiful. When you forgive, you're beautiful. You look just like the beautiful Savior. Man, there was this Amy Grant song years ago. You got to have years on you and be a Christian to know it. I bet most of you know. I've never heard this before. She sang this song. It's called My Father's Eyes. And it was the idea about she's a daughter of God. And, you know, she wants people to say when they see her, there's a resemblance. It's her father's eyes. You know that eyes thing, you know? Saw a picture. It's on display now. It's in my house. of this. There's this woman. I know who the woman is. And then there's these three kids. This one kid. Like, this picture's too old to be who that kid looks like. This kid looks like Shayla. I mean, that's Shayla. It's Joan at about 6 years old. Found an old picture of my grandfather when he was my father, when he was about 6 years old, on a merry-go-round. Okay, there's my dad. I'm saying, oh, my land, that's Corden. My grandson Corden, okay? I'm looking at my dad. I'm looking at my grandson. Would that God so captivates us that when people see, for our purpose today, the way we forgive, that they think, I haven't seen that before. Oh, yeah. It was when I was forgiven tolerance. The way they forgive denarii looks like the way I was forgiven tolerance. The one having ears to be hearing. Wait a minute, let's read this here. The priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him before Yahweh, and it will be forgiven for him. Over one thing from all that he does, that particular thing that you're making that offering about, toward guiltiness in it. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.